Now, I want to go for a little while to Athens. Only, metaphorically, of course. But this is a very interesting chapter, and I want to look at it, if I may, for a little while. There are various things. I've headed this Biblical Christianity's conflict with apostate religion. And in fact, it has a very contemporary ring about it, because there's so much of what went on here in Athens happening today. And I want to look at it, first of all, Paul's attitude to false religion. Secondly, his reaction to those who practice it. Thirdly, his proclamation of biblical Christianity. And fourthly, the response of Reformed Christians in the 21st century. Now we read here that while he waited for them at Athens, and that was when he said waiting for them, that is Silas and Timothy. And he was hoping that they would come to him with all speed. And while he was waiting for them there, at Athens, his spirit was provoked because he saw that the city was given over to idols. Not unlike our present day, you might say. We live in a time of great idols, or they might be different to the idols of Paul's day, but idols nevertheless. And he looked around him, and he saw all these idols, and he went into the synagogues with the Jews, first of all, and reasoned with them. And then the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. And we get the impression that the marketplace was a place of constant coming and going, always people there, always people discussing things. And particularly there were these Epicureans and Stoic philosophers who encountered him. And I've no doubt they may well have had some indication of what he was about, what he was preaching about. And in fact, they thought they would find out a little more about him. And they were not exactly complimentary. They began by saying, "What does this babbler want to say?" They couldn't understand really what he was talking about. And we read his spirit was troubled within him. And in fact, what he really got under his skin was the fact that the triune God was being denied. And his authority was being challenged. So they said to him, "Now what does this babbler say?" And they said, "He seems to be proclaiming foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." Now we know that the preaching of the resurrection ignited a reaction amongst the Athenians. The Greeks repudiated the idea of a bodily resurrection. It's interesting. Though they embraced the concept of the soul living forever. They were repulsed by the idea of a bodily resurrection because they considered the body to be evil and something to be discarded. And in fact, we know that many of the early church fathers used to, as it were, injure themselves because they had this low view of the body. Anyway, they didn't like this resurrection idea. And this idea, known as dualism, it was derived from the teachings of Plato and Socrates, two names that we may well be familiar with. So anyway, they took him along now to the Areopagus, and they said to him, "May we know what this new doctrine is that you're talking about? We'd like to know more about it." Whether they were genuine, we don't know. But they were people, they always wanted to know new things. This Areopagus was the cauldron of new ideas, the chattering classes, as it were, of Athens. I'm sure that that's a good description of them. Because they said, "Well, look here, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." Well, first of all, he began by reminding them of something which they already knew, I suppose. He stood in the midst of the Areopagus. Now, that must have been quite an experience. There he was with all these people around him, a ready-made congregation. And he knew that in their own hearts, they were perhaps just humouring him a little bit. "What does this babbler say?" Which indicated straight away that they were a bit suspicious of what he was going to tell them. Anyway, he goes on to say, "For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." Didn't necessarily have to be true, as long as it was new. And again, much that goes on today in our own society is very similar. You know, things that have been said for years, people discount, and somebody comes forward with some new idea, and everybody's all agog, and they think it's wonderful. Well, first of all, he says to them, I perceive in all things you are very religious. Now, although church attendance in this country is very low, I would venture to say that a lot of people in this country are religious. Religious non-Christians, if you like. They worship things that are not true. Various things. Football teams, pop stars, doesn't matter who they are, it's worship. And they, you know, you notice when a manager in the football team is sacked, and they go straight down to the ground, and there's all the fans with their rosettes on, experts and everything, and all, you know, they're telling people how dreadful it is. And it's just like coming to worship, just like coming to a shrine. And this is typical of this modern day. So it's not a great deal different to what we read here. Anyway, the thing was that, first of all, I think we've got to look at this first of all, what Paul did not do. And we must always look at the negative. I'm afraid today, so often, we go jump straight into the positive and we forget about the negative. And the thing was, he said to them, okay, you're very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the object of your worship, I found an altar to the unknown God. That's the inscription. Well, what he didn't do, which is so often popular today, he didn't say to them, oh, well, you're making a very good contribution to the current debate. You often hear that said today, you know, people say these things. He did not say that their concept of God was a valid one. He didn't flatter them. And so often today, you see, we live in an age when nothing is really known as truth. Nobody will concede that it's possible to have a true position and anything else is false. People say to you, oh, well, you know, if you're a Christian, splendid. If it's done you some good, lovely. But it doesn't apply to me. I'm not religious. Which, of course, they are, but they won't admit it. You see, when you think of that wonderful verse in Romans 1:18, when we read that everything that's known of God is plain within them. That's the apostle, as it were, putting the boot in, making sure that they understood the situation as it is. They knew God. They can't say, I'm not religious. I go to the local golf club, or I'm a member of a yacht on the river, or something like that. But you see, religion permeates every person. And the reason is, of course, we are created in the image of God. And we can't escape from that. So anyway, he didn't flatter them. So much of what happens today, you see, is flattery. His attitude to the Greeks was different, of course, to the attitude to the Jews. Now, the Jews, of course, were steeped in Old Testament history. They knew their Bibles, the Old Testament. But these Greeks, of course, were totally ignorant. They didn't really know what was going on in the world of, if you like, belief. They had their gods, of course. Therefore, he said, the one who you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. And so you see, it's very, very important now that we see what he was getting at. They like to discuss things, as I say, that were new, but not necessarily true. And of course, there's shades here of Elijah on Mount Carmel, where the two opposing sides were sort of vying for supremacy. And in fact, we know who won. And we know that dear old Elijah, at the end, resorted to some rather, he was a bit naughty in a way. Oh, he said, you're gods, he said, they've probably gone to sleep. Or perhaps they're lying down, or gone on holiday, that sort of thing. And you see, they didn't like it. Anyway, when he was invited to speak, he in fact wanted to give his verdict on the people who practice this idolatry. And he said to them, the unknown God. Now, of course, he realized that God is not unknown. But there they were, scrambling around between them, trying to decide who this person is. They hadn't got a clue, you see. So they put this inscription up to the unknown God. And yet, you see, he's not unknown. He's very much with us. And he goes on to say, of course, and he's having a go here at the sort of people that are always going to shrines and special places where they can worship God for 2 or 3 hours and then go away again. And in fact, he didn't attempt, of course, here to prove God's existence. He just goes straight in and says he gives to all life and breath and all things, and he's made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. And he's determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. You see, he was one who realized just how foolish these people were. He worshipped the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But at that stage, that would have been too much for them. He had to start off where they were. It's no good talking to them about the Old Testament, because the Greeks there wouldn't have understood what he was saying. And in fact, what happened was, he had to go further back. This creator-creature relationship that's very important. It's either known on the one hand, who people who are indeed Christians, and we come forward now to our own day, covenant keepers. But the opposite of that is covenant breakers, which is what these people were. Again, Romans 1:18. And so what he decided to do was meet them on their own ground. He said, look, we are his offspring. And he said to them, in him we live and move and have our being. And also, as some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Now, he even quoted some of their own poets at them, which shows he must have become conversant with what these poets were saying. So he thought, well, I'll start where they are. It's no good talking about the Lord Jesus Christ at this stage. And you see, this is something we can perhaps learn from him today. How do we approach people who are not Christians? And we live in a day, of course, when most of the people haven't got a clue about what's in the Bible. Even though we might have 23 translations, doesn't mean to say people ever read them. And in fact, there's a great biblical ignorance today in this country, and perhaps in the Western world generally. Anyway, he met them on their own ground by quoting from their own poets. And it was obvious when he was talking to them that they were quite out of their depth. They thought he was a babbler. And he stressed the futility of man-made shrines, that God can't be confined to things made by men. Makes you wonder, doesn't it, when these folks today go to Lourdes and Walsingham and all these other places, what do they expect to find? What do they expect to happen? It's all deadness that they go there, and they think, oh, wonderful, they're doing almost God a favour by attending. But, you know, you're not supposed to spend 3 or 4 hours with the Lord and then go away and forget about him. So it's really all this business of shrines and even buildings. Now, a lot of people wouldn't think we're in a church tonight, because we haven't got to, there's no altar here, you see, no candles, nothing like that. But the idea is, you see, they've totally misread what, in fact, the church is. It's people. And so the fact that we could meet, if you like, on the ground floor of Waitrose, and we'd still be a church, because we're people. But you see, this is the point today. We are so immersed in buildings. You know, oh, wonderful, you know, £500,000 needed to maintain a building. Doesn't worry the fact that the gospel may have not been preached there for years. But it's sheer waste of time, in my view. And I think Paul was saying the same thing. You know, it's this idea that God can be confined to buildings is just not on. And he goes on to say to them, we are his offspring. We are indeed his creatures. He's not far from any one of us. And they all thought, well, what's this man on about? And then, of course, having preached to them a primarily negative message, he wants now to become positive. Having laid the groundwork, you see, this is the important thing. He'd laid the groundwork to these people about God the Creator. He could tell them that, because they're obviously tuned in to an idea of God, albeit a wrong one. So he thought to himself, right, I'll start there, and then we'll work up, and when I've laid the foundation, the Lord Jesus Christ will come in. Remember, Francis Schaeffer once said, somebody asked him, if you were on an aeroplane journey, and you only had a short time to preach the gospel to somebody, how would you spend that time? Well, he said, I'd spend quite a bit of the time on Genesis 3. And having established that, I'd then go on and tell them of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you see, unless you know something about the Lord and about the creation and about the fall, then you start talking about the Lord Jesus Christ saving people. Saving from what? That's the thing we have to be clear about. And so we have to start right back, especially today, as in his day here. And so, he says this. Truly, he said, these times of ignorance, and that's what they were, times of ignorance, God overlooked his mercy, his grace. He didn't react as he could have done. But he now commands all men everywhere, or all people everywhere, if you like, to repent. Why? Because he's appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And, furthermore, he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Now that was really like dropping a rock in a pool. Raising somebody from the dead? What's this man talking about? They were even more convinced he was a babbler. But anyway, he then began to preach to them the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll judge the world, he says, by the man he's ordained. He is the one, the virgin birth, the one who has come forth from God, the second person of the Trinity. He may not have said all this to them, but that's what he was meaning. We don't know the exact words he used, we just get a summary of it. But knowing Paul, he was a great one for going into detail. He didn't, in fact, rush over things. He wasn't sort of sloppy and shallow. He went into things in great detail, as we know from the Epistle to the Romans. And in fact, of course, this idea that these idols that were doing the rounds, he was very upset about this, and there's a very interesting verse in, if you'd like to turn with me to it, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 20. It's always worth looking up some of these other verses. And I came across this, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 20. I'll just read it into context. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the Lord Jesus Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body. For we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You can see how strongly he felt about this business of idol worship. Anyway, there he is. He's now preaching to them the Lord Jesus Christ. As he comes to the great climax of what he's been saying. And this righteousness that he mentions, of course, is a very strong word. It's the righteousness that anybody who is a Christian is clothed in. It's Christ's righteousness imputed to us. And if we don't have it, then we're lost. Not our own righteousness, because we haven't any. It's no good thinking that we can come along to God and throw things on the floor in front of him, as it were, because he won't accept them, because they come from a wrong motive. But if we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, then we are safe. And this is something that these people needed to learn. And of course, like everything else, we know that we know of people who preach for years and there's very little result. They're very despondent. And yet suddenly, as it were, the dam breaks and people start being converted. And it was the same, you see, here. Paul, if he was looking for results, wouldn't have had a great deal of enthusiasm, would he? He wouldn't have had much to bring joy to him. Some mocked, and others said, we'll hear you again on this matter, in rather an offhand way, much like people would today. They'd say, oh, well, that's very interesting, yes, and we'll meet up again sometime and you can tell us a bit more. Anyway, he wasn't going to be put off. And this was why he said, if we are not in him, we're still under his wrath and condemnation. Now this is something, of course, which has been lost sight of today. And in fact, we need, as it were, to realise just what is happening in our society. Now I've got here somewhere, if I can find it, some cuttings that I had. Yes, here we are. Now, here's a man that wants these people to be converted. And I couldn't help but notice last week in the Telegraph a letter from a gentleman who's a chaplaincy team leader. And I hope in many ways I'm never admitted to this particular hospital. He was talking about the Bishop of Rochester. See, it just shows you how relevant all this is today. Talking about Muslim converts, you see, and of course that's absolutely a dreadful thing to say in today's climate. You don't talk about converting people, especially Muslims. Anyway, this gentleman says this. The chaplaincy leaflet used in our hospital says that chaplains are not here to convert or condemn. Until patients understand this, some of them fear it is just what we are about, perhaps born of past experience. Now, you might say that it's different if you go into a hospital, say, to visit a Christian who is in fact in there for a particular illness. But I've often wondered, you see, why do they have chaplains in hospitals anyway? Generally, why do they have chaplains of football teams? Unless it is to bring the good news of Christ to the people. See, here's a man apologizing, you see, and he says this. The NHS is a secular organization, and I'm delighted to work in this environment. The faithfulness of my Muslim colleagues in saying their prayers several times a day in the chapel and prayer room is a humbling and revealing experience. They will not be targeted by me as candidates for conversion, but as examples of piety and faithfulness from which our Christian colleagues can learn. Now, here's a man apologizing, if you like, for the gospel. Now, you know, it's just like these characters in Acts 17. You see, this whole idea of being converted would be totally foreign to them. Now, here's a man, and the first question you've got to ask yourself is, to whom are these Muslims praying to? It's not the triune God, because they deny him. And in fact, it just makes you wonder who they are praying to, and if they expect to be heard. You know, the mere fact that they're going through certain motions and certain actions is really all that seems to matter. He says it's a humbling and revealing experience. And then, of course, you have this other thing that came out last week. And, of course, this is the other thing you see today, this sort of blending together of religions. Now, we have the former Prime Minister of this country, who's just starting a faith foundation built upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Not likely. He wants to spend the rest of his life uniting religions. In other words, the lowest common denominator. That's how I want to spend the rest of my life, he says. And one of its first priorities will be to fight the spread of malaria. Now, you know, one might be tempted to laugh at this, but it just shows you the state that we're in. Here's a man who is an intelligent man, and he goes on to say, what a wonderful thing this would be. Well, I dare say it would in a certain medical context, but the whole idea that this is what the gospel is about, if you like, which he seems to be totally ignorant of, I think is a dreadful parody of the whole thing. And he said that would show faith in action. It would show the importance of cooperation between faiths and would show what faith can do for progress. Well, there it is. And in accompanying video, Mr. Blair said he'd spent decades thinking about setting up this foundation. And in fact, we are then told about Bono, the U2 singer. Somebody, a few of you might have heard of Bono. I don't know. But anyway, he's one of these great people, that anti-poverty campaigner. Not that there's anything wrong with that. But he then told this magazine, Time magazine, where Mr. Blair was being interviewed, that I think, he said, he wants to dedicate the rest of his life to decrying the concept of a clash of civilization. He disclosed that he had once been given a copy of the Quran by Mr. Blair, who was reading a passage of it every night in an attempt to better understand Islam. Now, no mention of him reading the Bible, but he reads the Quran every night. So there's Mr. Blair. Going to start off on this thing here. And we had a similar thing, you see. Now, I've seen this gentleman on television. Again, you see, one can imagine the Apostle Paul would have been chafing at the bit to read this, if he could read these sort of things that are happening today. And this, again, is the Bishop of Hume, or was, and he's now you think about this title. He's the Bishop of Urban Life and Faith, whatever that might mean. And he apparently has taken issue with the Bishop of Rochester, Bishop Michael Nazir Ali, who was one of the few Anglican bishops who seemed to talk sense. Anyway, he's very upset about this, the fact that the bishop should urge a strategy for evangelizing Muslims. He says this, both the Bishop of Rochester's reported comments and the Synod private member's motion show there's no sensitivity to the need for good interfaith relations. Christians, Jews, Muslims, and Sikhs are learning to respect one another's paths to God and live in harmony, this demand for the evangelization of people of other faiths contributes nothing to our communities. Now there is a man, quite frankly, who ought to be kicked out of the Church of England because he's denying the gospel, this idea of going along respecting each other's paths to God. And the implication there is they're all valid. There's not one who can say, you know, and I'd like to say to Bishop Lowe, what about John 14:6? Or he'd probably say, Jesus didn't say that. This is the answer that many of them give. But it's quite clear. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And you see, this is the sort of thing we've come to. And I think it's a very sad state of affairs that you get these people now, and of course the bishop is quite right, that the fact that the Christian churches in this land have so abdicated their responsibilities, I think, in the main, there are faithful congregations, and I'd like to think we are one of them. Not boasting or anything like that, but the fact is we read our Bibles, and I hope we believe what's in them. That's the great thing. People today read Bibles, but they don't believe what's in it. They're ready to criticise, to contradict, to say, oh no, that didn't happen. I often tell the story about the dear lady in hospital, visited by the minister. And she asked him to read the Bible to her. And so he said, all right. So she produced this Bible, and to his horror, all that was there was the front and back pages and the title page. And the woman said to the minister, what has happened here? Oh, she said, I've taken out the bits you said weren't true. That's what you're left with. Well, you see, you know, we can smile, but this is the kind of thing that's happening, you see. And in fact, all this business now, it's a denial of the gospel. And you see, it's so sad, because we have here, in this book, all that we need for salvation. And here are people who are paid, mind you, paid to say otherwise, are denying it. If this bishop in Manchester worked for Ford's and was advocating policies that would enhance Renault, what would they do with him? Or if he worked for BP and wanted to promote quietly Shell, I can't see he'd stay on the payroll very long. But you see, they tolerate this. This is the point today. They tolerate heresy. And of course, you know, what did Paul say in Galatians? If anybody preaches any other gospel than one we have brought to you, let him be accursed. And that still stands today. And so therefore, Acts 17 is no mere history lesson. We don't just read these things in the Bible and say, ah yes, how interesting, all those years ago, and then switch off, as though they've got no relevance today. And of course, the question we have to ask ourselves is, what does this say to us today in Cobham in 2008? First question we've got to ask ourselves is this. I'm not attempting to answer these questions, incidentally, because some of them are far too profound, but I put them to us for us to consider. How do we understand the Trinity, the triune God? Do we realise the importance of the Trinity? It has been said that Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. And you see, all these other faiths are religions in a sense. Man seeking, trying to go up to God. But the great thing about the gospel is God coming down to man, because he knows that men and women, left to themselves, will not seek him. Dick Lucas told a story some time ago, a parody of Adam and Eve in the garden. And he said just how stupid it would sound if Adam and Eve suddenly were meant to say, oh God, where are you? Finding God. Instead, with the biblical view, God coming down and saying to Adam and Eve, Adam, where are you? But today, of course, we are told, aren't we, that we live in a very spiritual age, that people are seeking spirituality. They're seeking for God. Don't believe that for a moment. Not when you look around and see the secular things that are happening today. I watched the debate the other day in Parliament. There was all sorts of things about abortion and embryos. It was all very, quite a solemn thing, and of course much of it quite technical. But I looked across at the benches of a certain party, sitting there, looking very smug, and I thought, what a godless bunch they are. And then there's other people you see who get up and, unashamed secularists, and they sort of, as it were, make fun of Christians. There were some very good speeches from Christian members of Parliament, but a lot of those people, not interested in the argument, I've made up my mind. And there they see, worshipping idols again. And that's why this is so important. And how do we understand, secondly, the Lord Jesus Christ in John 14:6? Now this is the real nub of it. either that verse is true, or we might as well go home and not bother to come back. And you see, these men I've just quoted from, like this bishop and various others, and I don't believe for one minute that our dear friend at Canterbury at Lambeth Palace believed in John 14:6. Because here he was, last week, and this again just shows you where we're at, meeting the Dalai Lama, as though he's a man who can fill us with gospel truth. And apparently, they thought it was wonderful, speaking with the faith leaders. And incidentally, something that surprised me was, there was a demonstration outside Lambeth Palace, people demonstrating against the Dalai Lama, because he was persecuting people back in Tibet. So it shows you, all these people have got feet of clay, despite his so-called eminence. Anyway, speaking of the meeting of the Dalai Lama with the faith leaders, the Archbishop said this: the religious leaders who gathered to welcome His Holiness, the Dalai Lama, listened with great appreciation to what he had to say, with a priority of compassion in all our religious traditions. Now, I wonder what the Apostle Paul would have said to that, if he'd have been in Lambeth Palace. Probably wouldn't have been invited anyway, because he'd have been too prickly for them. But I can just imagine what he would have said. Anyway, he also spoke about the need for us to engage with our culture, not only in the vocabulary of our specific convictions, but out of a recognition of a common humanity, a secular ethics, alongside the doctrines and disciplines of faith. And they concluded by saying this: a warm and searching discussion took place, and meeting ended with a time of shared silence. Not prayer, you notice, not reading scripture, but a shared silence. It was a privilege to have this opportunity of engaging with a great spiritual teacher. I don't know what quite he was teaching them, because it was a time of silence, you know. But this is again, you see, shows you where we are, what we've come to. And indeed, we are confronted today, and we ask ourselves this: who are today's Epicureans and idolaters, the worship of idols in Britain today? You could say the chattering classes again are a good example. They all come on the television, they all think that they're experts on the Christian faith, and they're asked their opinion on question time and any questions and all these other things, and most of them haven't a clue, because this book is totally foreign to them. I don't suppose the majority of them pick it up once in 12 months, if they've ever picked it up. They go by what other people might tell them, you see. Oh, that's not true anymore, we don't believe that. That's an old wives' tale. But there it is. And in fact, we are surrounded today. You'll see on the table out here, the Elmbridge Multi-Faith Forum. Well, in my view, all that's fit for is the rubbish bin. But it's there. People take it seriously. They go and meet for a cup of tea in the Hindu temple, and sushi and chips in somewhere else. And this is the thing, you see. How you can say you're a Christian and belong to the Elmbridge Multi-Faith Forum, I do not know. It's a total denial of John 14:6. And again, I'm sure the Apostle Paul would say, no, it isn't an unknown God. This is the God of the Bible, and you're rebelling against Him. And so you see, this is, again, what when they all think it's so wonderful. You know, going off to these various temples and shrines and meeting with all these other folk. And you see, what the Archbishop should have said to the Dalai Lama is that you've offended God. You're rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the Lord Jesus Himself tells us in John chapter 3, verse 36, that if you do not trust and believe in me, the wrath of God abides upon you. Can you imagine what would have happened if the Archbishop would have told the Dalai Lama that he was under the wrath of God? But he didn't. Opportunity missed. Reason is, don't think he believes it himself. Anyway, the other question is now, number 5, should we seek the salvation of the Jew, the Mohammedan, the Hindu, and the Buddhist? Or do we go along with them, sharing one another's insights, hoping that we'll get there all in the end, our different routes to God? John 14:6 rules out completely that idea and that approach. And so we do need to be aware of what's going on today. And so many people who call themselves Christians think it's wonderful to, you know, I'm not saying you treat these other religions with hostility, but we must let them know where we stand, that we do not believe in all these routes to God. There's only one way to the Lord God, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how it's always been, that's how it'll always be, until He brings this universe to an end. And so you see, how do we respond then to this new atheism? Richard Dawkins, many books written about him. P. Peter Atkins, professor of chemistry at Oxford, great buddy of his. And the other man that is often on our screens, but he's just as unbelieving, our friend Richard Attenborough. Or was it David Attenborough? No, David Attenborough. Parading their unbelief of evolution and all the other sorts of things. And you see, this is the problem today, that we need to respond to them by saying, no, you are a creature of God, Mr. Dawkins. Romans 1 says so. If you don't believe it, well, that's your problem. But it doesn't make it untrue. That's the thing that we have to stress above all else. Unbelief, you see, is not a genuine intellectual position to hold. It's rebellion against God. And I remember a year or two ago, and if I dare mention it in such august company, the Free Church Continuing, their assembly in Edinburgh back in 2004. They were reported in the Scotsman, because I was up there at the time. And they said in there, the moderator said, that the Muslim faith is a Christ-denying faith. And that is true. They deny him. Or they call him a prophet. But he's more than that. They deny his deity. They deny his humanity. They deny the Trinity. I mean, it's worthless. But there it is, you see, we're told, oh, well, you know, he's a great prophet in our pantheon of prophets, Moses and Abraham and all the others. And there's Jesus, you see, so he's just one amongst many. So that's how we have to react to it. And there's a book coming out shortly, published, I think, by Day One. It's articles that have appeared in the Emmanuel Church Salisbury magazine. And it's only a short book, but it's about 5 chapters, and it's dealing with Professor Dawkins. And of course, he brings out there, and I had to chuckle at this, our dear friend Lord Harris of Pendergast, used to be Bishop of Oxford, great propounder of evolution. On the radio. Thinks it's wonderful. Oh, God created an evolution, so he did it. And this man said that when Richard Harris is on the television with enemies like him, who needs friends? Because he takes the side of the of Dawkins and others, you see. Doesn't believe in the creator God. No, it's all done by evolution. And so this little book will be quite interesting when it comes out. It might be a little less technical than perhaps Professor McGrath and others who've written on the subject. But there it is. We have to, in fact, go to these people and tell them this. Don't expect them to sort of believe it straight away. But the problem is today, they're not being told it. The Christian church is silent with these people. And it's as though they're cowed into silence. And we should be aggressive in the right sort of a way. Now, Paul was very aggressive. And the Lord Jesus Christ was one of the most dogmatic people that ever strode this earth. Couldn't be more dogmatic than him. He wasn't mealy-mouthed like many of these gentlemen today in clerical collars who parade across the television screens. And I often say to people, I don't think they should be paid in milk bottle tops, let alone pounds and pence, because they're denying their calling if they ever had one. Anyway, what we can learn from Acts 17 is how to evangelize. And Paul, I suppose, next to the Lord Jesus Christ, was the greatest evangelist. He knew just how to meet people, and he dealt with the unbeliever. And we've got to challenge the Roman Catholic. We've got to challenge the disciples of Mecca, and we have to challenge the Jews, because there are various organizations, aren't there? Council of Christians and Jews. Don't seek to convert them. We just go along with them and say, well, yes, you've got some valid insights. But we must remember that according to Genesis 3 and Romans 1 and John 3, you must be born again from above. No wonder Nicodemus said to the Lord Jesus, how can these things happen? Total mystery to him, but he said, you must be born again. Doesn't say, do A, B and C and you will be, but he challenged him. He sent him away, worried, thinking about it. And that's the thing we need to do. And therefore, all such need to be saved, to be in him. That's the great word, in him. And the question that we have to ask ourselves today is, are we in him? Before we can witness in this particular way, and in these terms, we have to be on the right side. We have to be in Christ. We know that verse in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any person, any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Doesn't mean to say we're perfect. It's another little thing that hangs over the door in the Protestant Truth Society bookroom. Christians are not perfect. they're forgiven. And that's the way to look at it. That's what we are. We're not perfect. We never will be. But that doesn't mean to say we can be faithful in preaching this word to all as Paul did in Athens. We have to confront unbelief in all its forms and not shirk away. We're all found wanting. I mean, I often think to myself, what opportunities I miss by talking about the gospel. But you know, we shouldn't be downhearted, because we know that the truth that we declare is a proven truth. It's changed people, it's changed us, if we're Christians. And it will indeed go on to the end of time, because he has saved us, and he will keep us. He won't let us go. He isn't a temporary saviour, he's a permanent one. That's the thing to remember. And therefore, when Paul had preached this sermon in Athens, I'm sure he wondered to himself, well, was it all worthwhile? Has it proved anything? I'm sure he didn't, because he knew that on that Damascus road he'd met with the Lord Jesus Christ and something great had happened to him. Didn't understand it at first, but it changed his life. And you know, God does move in mysterious ways, doesn't he, when he saves a person like Paul. Who would have thought it? There he was, mocking the Christians up. There he was, holding the coats at the stoning of Stephen. Oh, you could add illustration to illustration. And you see, this is the thing we need to remember. Modern Britain today recoils from the Lord Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation. It denies truth. It's terrified of any mention of hell and judgment. As we know, we're told that death is the last thing. If you want to upset a dinner party, talk about death. And that's true, I'm sure. But we need to remember those words of John 3:14, when the Lord Jesus Christ is lifted up as the serpent was in the wilderness, and those that look to him will be saved. That's the thing to remember. Truth, you see, whatever is opposite is error. There's only one truth. And this means we've got to pass judgment upon Rome, upon Mecca, upon all deviations of truth in this modern age. And we can take this chapter in Romans as our foundation, and we know that if we preach the gospel faithfully, that the Lord will honour it. And one of the great problems today is that it is not being preached faithfully in so many pulpits. In other words, if you could prosecute a church under the Trades Descriptions Act, you could do it, because they have the word church on the notice board outside and they're not preaching the gospel. It's a parody, but there they are. And so therefore we have to look to the Lord all the time. We have to make sure we are faithful. We have to make sure that we are consistent. There's no room for pride, but we know from this book that God is in fact on our side. Because if we go from this book, we shall know the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes out of the pages. The Holy Spirit applies this truth to our hearts. And that's the question I will leave you with. Are we sure we're in him? This is the question. You know, we can come to church for years, we can listen to sermons and quote this, that and the other, but the question we have to ask ourselves is, are we in Christ? Has he saved us? And unless we can answer that question in a positive way, don't let us give up until we know the answer. If you don't know the answer, go to him. Tell him to ask him to reveal himself to us. And then we will know that we are in Christ. Let us pray.